bring the word to us from Ephesians 5 on husbands and wives.
Morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, and then I'll pray. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time, and we praise you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that it imparts to us. Lord, we pray that we would understand what you're saying to us. Lord, we pray that we would have attentive ears and that you would give us obedient hearts to do the things that you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon on Ephesians 5 picks up on the sermon that I preached a few weeks ago on Colossians, which gave the same admonitions to husbands and wives. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that Colossians sermon, I would encourage you, I think it's online, and to listen to it. They fill one another out. So I tried not to cover the same ground in this sermon or repeat too much of what was said in that last sermon, because like I said, in terms of Ephesians and Colossians, it seemed like the two were complementing one another. So Paul wrote to two different churches and then had them swap letters and say, read these letters in light of one another. And that's kind of what I tried to do with the sermon. I also wanted to repeat what I said at the beginning of last sermon, just that marriage and the complexities of life are impossible to teach on or address all in one sermon. So there's no way that everything can be said on the topic in one sermon. So we're just kind of looking at useful things to say while knowing that there's a lot more to be said. So if I say anything that sounds wrong or off, please ask questions and maybe ask for clarification. And that allows me to think more through it, but it also keeps you from thinking, oh, well, you should have said this, and were you really saying this? It just allows us to move forward in a more helpful way. So as he did in the Colossians passage, Paul addresses wives first. So he says, wives, and he gives the same command, submit to your own husbands. But he gives a fuller reason in Ephesians, and the simple reason is The reason that wives should submit to their own husbands is because the husband is the head of the wife. And I think if we were just to leave it at that simple statement, the husband is the head of the wife, we might not have much by way of moving forward in terms of understanding what he's saying. So what he does is he brings in this other example that we do have a better understanding of, and something that we can more easily enter into and then take that and apply it to the husband and wife relationship. And that's what he does kind of throughout this passage, is he holds forth Christ and the church as an example of the way that this relationship is to be functioning. So the sermon is definitely less, although certainly that's the grounding for it. The relationship of Christ and his church is the grounding for it. But the focus of this sermon, because it's such a long passage, is specifically on its application to the husband-wife relationship. And the first application that he has is to calling to wives, to the women, saying, look at the relationship between Christ and the church. And to the women, it's, you're in the position of the church, and the husband is in the position of Christ. That is to say that the husband is in the position of authority, the husband is in the position of leadership, the husband is in the position of responsibility, and the wife's responsibility then is to look at that and say, well, of course, the church is not above Christ, and the church is not leading Christ around, and the church doesn't operate independently of Christ. So everyone would grant that as a Christian. So then Paul is then saying, okay, take that obvious understanding, but the implications of it for the husband-wife relationship is that wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. It's the same idea. Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. And in both cases, then, submission is the thing that naturally follows from that relationship that God has set up. So I hinted at it, but it seems to get at kind of two ideas that are just kind of out there, and we don't maybe think about them, but he's speaking into the world, but he's speaking to people who have been brought out of the world and who are now in this new relationship. But there were ideas circulating in the world that women, and as we'll see in a minute, men would succumb to, or would be seeing as, this is what's true, and because this is true, this is the way that I'm going to now act. So the ideas then that seem to give rise to his admonition here are those ideas of independence on the one hand, that the two individuals are independent of one another. So before a woman gets married, she does have this independence about her. But when she gets married, that independence is lost, and she is no longer the head of herself. The husband is now the head of her. So it's that independent idea that's being spoken against. But then it's also this more what we saw kind of sinful idea that we saw in Genesis 4, that the wife is in fact the head of the husband, or that the wife is the one who should be taking the lead, and the wife is the one who has all the responsibility. He uses the language in Genesis that your desire, your sinful desire, will be kind of this overcoming of your husband in all sorts of subtle and explicit ways. And it's against that sinful tendency that he's speaking and saying, no, you're not the head of your husband. Your husband is the head of you. That's the way that God has established it from the very beginning. And now that you're in Christ, you can enter back into that creation ordinance and the way that God has intended it to be. You can kind of enter back into the natural way of things so that you're not functioning independently on the one hand, and on the other hand, you're not ruling and reigning over your husband. Your husband is the head, and as wives, you're called to submit to your husband, and you're called to respect your husband, and he says it very explicitly, as you would to the Lord. So as to the Lord, as to Christ, that's what your submission is supposed to be. And it's a difficult call, but knowing that it's God's kind of arena or God's established order, you can be confident that that's where the blessing is. The blessing can't be had in independence, and the blessing can't be had in this kind of desire to dominate and lead your husband. The blessing for the woman is in recognizing what God has set up and in being obedient to God, in saying, okay, I'm going to be obedient to God by being submissive to my husband and by respecting my husband. Like I said in last sermon, that puts the woman in a vulnerable position, and that's why in both cases he then turns to the husband, because the husband also has this, you think the idea that's being spoken against is this harsh, oppressive, domineering attitude that attends any sort of role of authority or leadership that you have. And Scripture hates this domineering attitude because it just thinks about self and thinks about the power of self, and it kills everybody in its path rather than Christ's leadership and Christ's love and Christ's sacrifice that looks to work for the good of others. So he doesn't say, like I said in the last sermon, he doesn't say to husbands, be sure you're making your wives be submissive to you. Scripture everywhere hates and condemns that attitude, and we're prone to it. Instead, he says, husbands, love your wives. And that checks against, if you're really loving your wife, that checks against that attitude of, she's going to do what I say, when I say, no matter what happens, and I'm going to make sure that it happens. That's not what the husband is called to. The husband is condemned in that idea. The husband is called to love his wife. So he gives, just like he does, he gives an example. The example of the husband is Christ himself. So he takes Christ and the church and carries it through this passage. If you look at verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As I said in the last sermon, this is the main argument in favor of the independence of the husband's love from the wife's conduct. So husbands think, and we get into this all the time, from the wife's perspective, it's, I'm only going to submit and submit to my husband and respect my husband if he loves me. And insofar as he loves me, that's how far I'll submit and respect him. But the other way is, okay, the only way that I'm going to love my wife is if she respects me and if she's submissive to me. So both of them are just holding out for the other one, waiting for the other one to see what they do. And then like, okay, I'll give you my love if you give me your love. And then nobody ever gives any love, and it's just a relationship that's filled with hate. The husband is called to take the lead here in laying down his life for the church. So the church was not submitting to Christ and regularly does not submit to Christ or respect Christ. But Christ does not withhold his love. He laid down his life for the church when the people of God were sinning and dead set against him. He extended love to her when she hated him the most. So transferring over into the husband-wife relationship, if your wife is constantly being unsubmissive or not disrespectful or sinning against you, that says nothing about a husband's responsibility to pour out love upon her in self-sacrifice. That's what we're called to do. It's not dependent upon the woman's conduct toward the husband. So in Ephesians 4:32, it summarizes it really well in terms of what should the disposition of the husband be constantly toward his wife. It's be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now that's a call that he gives to the church at large, but in this passage you kind of come to see pretty quickly that marriage is kind of just a microcosm of what's happening in the church body. So the church, in the church, we're described as members of one another. And in this text, very explicitly, the husband and wife are one flesh, and the heart of the husband toward the counterpart of his flesh that's making up the one flesh is not a heart of bitterness like we saw in Colossians. Paul condemns one thing in Colossians. Don't be bitter toward your wives. And now he gives the positive side of that. Be tenderhearted toward your wives. Be compassionate toward your wives. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. You think, our tendency is to think, God calls me to be tenderhearted to my wife all the time. That's my call. And our sinful tendency is, well, God has no idea how much my wife sins against me. If he knew, then he would be saying, all right, I get it. You just be bitter. That's fine. That's not, we're missing, we so quickly focus on someone else wronging us that we forget, like, how much we offend God all the time. So we're losing sight. It really is a denial of the grace that God has poured out upon us and that God continually pours out upon us. Again, speaking to the husbands, as husbands, thinking how much we sin, how much God forgives us every single day, that his heart never grows bitter towards us, but he extends grace, and he forgives, and he's constantly tenderhearted, and he's constantly compassionate. And that's our model here. Christ is our model toward our wives. It's one of tenderheartedness and of kindness toward her. So love then gets at this idea of self-sacrifice. So that's Christ loved her and he gave himself for her. So this can take on a million different faces, and I won't spend too much time in it here. But what does it look like for a husband to love his wife daily or regularly? And it can take on just a million different things. So every small thing kind of that you're inclined against, you give up your own desire and you pour into your wife. So I was reading a book recently, which I would commend. I just finished it. It's by Tim Savage, and it's called No Ordinary Marriage. I think you gave it to me, actually. I don't know if you read it, but it's a great book. I finished just the other day, and I thought, and I was kind of looking back. I was like, do I really like this book? Is it a good book? Is it something that I would commend? And there was maybe one or two places in the book where I thought, I'm not quite sure if I agree with it. But as I went back and read through it, the whole book is just filled with underlines and stars and highlights next to it. Just a lot of really great insights into marriage, and made you think about things that maybe you haven't thought about in a while. So if you are looking for a book on marriage, I would commend that. But one of the examples that he gives, just a really small example of these million faces that love can take on towards your wife. He brings up the example of, like, so after a long day at work, you come home and you're tired and you're exhausted. Maybe all you want to do, you want to eat dinner probably, want to maybe sit in front of the TV, and you want to go to sleep. And that's the end of the day. But he just says something as small as when you're tired and you see that your wife is tired or maybe wants to talk, and you don't just shut down and say, I'm just going to sleep. Instead, you put off the tiredness, your own want, and you ask your wife about her day and are seriously interested in everything about her day and what she's dealing with currently emotionally. Putting off your own interests, I want to go to sleep, I'm exhausted, and seeing that your wife wants to talk about the things of the day is, again, just one tiny way that we can pour into the lives of our wives and put off our own desires and love them. I don't quite think that these things are what this passage has as the focus or center, though, if we're asking the question of what does it mean to love my wife? How do I go about loving my wife? So first I want to address just kind of a misconception about love. Again, one of these ideas that's out there that causes us maybe to do things that we shouldn't be doing under the guise of, I'm loving my wife, I want to be loving my wife. And I think an idea out there that I've come across a lot is that if I love my wife, I'll do everything to indulge everything that she ever wants to do. So that's putting it just kind of in extreme terms. But here's an example. It's a silly example, and then I'll apply it maybe more to a more practical. So if your wife, for instance, right, you're called to love your wife, and your wife loves to eat ice cream, because who doesn't love to eat ice cream? And she says, okay, I have the next 2 days off. Today and tomorrow, I'm going to sit on the couch, and I'm just going to eat ice cream for 2 days straight, no matter. And you're like, well, I love you. Let me go to the store and buy them out of ice cream, and I'll sit it right next to you, and I will actually spoon feed you for the next 2 days because of how much I love you. That would clearly not be an expression of loving our wives, because she's going to make herself sick. And you don't want her to get sick. And as much as she thinks she loves ice cream, nobody loves ice cream that much. And nobody wants to get sick at the end of eating all of the ice cream. So in that case, the roles are actually reversed. If you think about it, it's a really subtle shift, but it's a serious one that we should be aware of. Because it comes from I want to follow Scripture's command, and I want to love my wife. But if we just become, if we take that and say, okay, then whatever my wife desires, that's what I'm going to do because I love her, then subtly the shift has occurred that she is now the one taking the lead in terms of what's happening. It's my desire of eating ice cream that's going to happen for the next 2 days. And then under the guise of loving her, instead of saying, we're not eating ice cream for the next 2 days, I'm certainly not going to the store and buying them out of ice cream, and I'm definitely not spoon feeding you the ice cream. And it should also be said, this is not a good idea. We're not actually going to eat ice cream for the next 2 days. Like, you're not going to eat ice cream for the next 2 days. And she may not submit to you, and she may not be respectful in that moment, but that's what love would call for at that time. So whatever desires or indulgences there are that you see as the head of the relationship, it becomes your responsibility to not only not aid her in that, but also to lovingly confront her about that. So you could think of an example maybe where a wife, for some reason on a Sunday morning, doesn't want to go to church. And the family wants to go to church, but she wants to stay home for whatever reason. Of course, there are reasons to stay home from church. But the loving husband doesn't say to his wife who doesn't want to go to church on Sunday morning, okay, I love you, I want you to stay home from church. He says to her, we're going to church as a family, and we're going to church together. And again, the wife may kick against that, but then that becomes on her. But it is the man's responsibility in the relationship to take the lead and say what is right and what should be happening, because you really do love your wife, because it's not a fake thing. It's not some surface level love of your wife. You're saying things to her that maybe she doesn't want to hear, but if you see that it's true and it really is the good thing for her, then that's what needs to be said to her in that moment. It's plain and clear that Christ's love for us doesn't give us everything that we want. Everything that we pray to God for, he's not just giving it to us. Everything we want and pray for and ask for, he's giving it to us. He has our best interest in mind, and that's what he's giving to us. And the husband should have the same view for his wife. So if you look at verses 26 and 27, this seems to be the more prominent face of love in this passage that's spoken of about Christ. The reason that he loved her is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then 28 picks up, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. So if we're asking the questions, how do I love my wife? Anything, and this is just a broad statement that is impossible to apply through and through, but anything that is for your wife's true good. So no, that's the really important part. Anything that is for your wife's true good, whether that's physically or emotionally, but the emphasis of this passage certainly is spiritually, and those things all work together. That's what we're called to do. So it takes those faces, the face of small sacrifice, small self sacrifice in like day-to-day life, but it also has this much larger view in mind of spiritual flourishing, spiritual nourishment, and spiritual good, that the husband is tasked with that to imitate Christ in this way. And that's what it really is. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 5, all of this kind of hangs together in Ephesians, and especially chapters 4 and 5 and 6. But in chapter 5, this is spoken to everybody. It's, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitating God. And then he transfers that more specifically here in the case of husbands and wives, that a husband is to be imitating Christ in his love for his wife. And then it's as that imitation happens, you could think of it as like the image of God now is being embodied by you in action and in thought and in the words that you're speaking. And so now God's image is being embodied by you, and she really is seeing Christ through you. She's seeing Christ's love through you. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about the Christian sanctification, our sanctification comes about when we behold Christ. That's what sanctifies us. So our goal for our wives, because we love them and want what's best for them, is the sanctification of our wives. But the only way to sanctify our wives is by showing Christ to them. And what Paul here calls us to is to embody Christ to them, and then that works in a million ways for their spiritual good and for their spiritual flourishing. So we embody it and encapsulate it, and we're filled with the Spirit as we do it, and then she sees Christ's love pouring through you, and then both are built up together when that happens. This is not to say that the woman doesn't have a role in the husband's sanctification. She, of course, does, and sometimes she will take the lead in that. I think many times that happens, if we're being honest, as husbands. She takes the lead in that, but the call is to the husbands to be taking the lead in this, in love, in the showing of true love, in reconciliation, in kindness, and in the building up of her, but also of you as that happens. And that's kind of gets us into the main motivation then here. There are all sorts of motivations for loving our wives in this passage, but the one that he focuses on has this kind of mutual benefit in mind. So verses 28 through 33, I won't read them all, but just kind of pick out the strand that he weaves through here. In verse 28, he says that the husband who loves his wife loves himself. So there's this assumption that loving of self is a good thing, and we naturally, very naturally do that. So in our love of our wives, we're loving ourselves. And then he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. And then he gives the admonition, let each of you love his wife as himself. So how is it, in this passage, how is loving my wife loving myself? And it, when I initially started thinking about this, I kind of had a disconnected view in mind, which I think kind of shows us how deeply rooted our maybe independence or our autonomy is. So how is loving my wife loving myself? Kind of thinking of it in terms of, okay, if she's in a good spot, then eventually that's going to kind of come back around to benefit me in some way. So I love her, and then she's happy or flourishing, and then eventually that will come back to love myself. So I'm loving her, and then later on I get the love back to myself. But that's not the view that he has in mind. So he quotes at the very end of this passage, in verse 31, he quotes Genesis. And he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's the difference, it's a subtle difference, but it's a really important difference versus, and it's the difference between autonomous, separate independence, kind of this, she's way over there and I'm going to love her way over there and then eventually it's going to come back to me, versus like these two individuals who are now united. And he doesn't speak about them as being separate, but God has joined them together. The husband is holding fast to his wife. They are now, in fact, one flesh. So that it's kind of this immediate loving of self. It's loving of self as you're loving your wife. The two really are one flesh. And I certainly don't hate my own flesh. So then why would I ever hate my wife? I certainly have no problem loving my own flesh, or at least in a perfect state, that wouldn't happen. We certainly do indulge ourselves with ice cream for 2 days on the couch to where we do hate our own flesh sometimes. But we don't want to do it, and that's how we should be thinking of our wives, that we are one flesh, so that any action taken for or against her really is an action taken for or against myself. So it's a belief that God really has joined us together. It's mysterious and it's spiritual, but it's true that we're no longer two, but we are one. And so Paul holds that forth as saying, she's you. Like, love you. Love the one flesh union that God has brought together, and cling fast to her and hold fast to her, and stay tenderhearted toward her, and love her through and through and through. So instead of, I just care for myself and she worries about herself, it's, I care for her, and as I care for her, I am caring for myself. The words he uses here throughout this passage have this really tender and caring, these tender and caring aspects to these words, where he uses the word nourishing, and he uses the word cherishing, he uses the word washing, so that you could also translate those words as kind of feeding, or the cherishing can be translated as like warming her. So it is this like full embrace of your wives to care for her and desire her good, and to nurture her in all the ways that God has called you to nurture her. And that's how we take the lead in loving. But just to end here on one specific thing that I think he has in mind in terms of how can we be loving our wives, and what does that look like? If you look at the end of verse 26, so he uses the words feed and cherish. And at the end of 26, he has this cleansing and washing idea. But He says, the washing of water with the word. So there's a focus and an emphasis on words that are spoken. And that's a heavy emphasis throughout Ephesians, especially when he gets into how is the body building up the body. It's through words. And he uses, earlier on, he speaks about one member of the church in conversation with another member of the church, and the tendency to tear down, or the tendency to wreck or devastate, and then the opposite of that in terms of the church is to build up. So the church is envisioned as a building that can either be torn down by us or it can be built up by us. And he quotes, or in Ephesians 4, I'll quote him, he says, let no diseased word, or some of the translations have, let no corrupting word come forth from your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So just very practically, again, in Colossians, he starts with bitterness and this call against bitterness. But bitterness doesn't just stay in the heart. Bitterness comes pouring out of our mouths and of our actions. So he has this image then of the mouth being guarded and basically like putting your hand over your mouth. If there's anything that is diseased or corrupting or harmful, that's going to come forth from it because of the anger that you have for your wife. So rather than speaking those words of anger and hurt, we're called to speak words of kindness and words that will, again, build up. That's what we're after, words that build up. And the only words that build up are the words that the Spirit has given in those cases to either speak something of the forgiveness of Christ in the gospel, or to say something true and as difficult as it may be, something that needs to be heard in that case. So love doesn't just look like taking it and wearing it. So say a woman, a wife is disrespectful or unsubmissive. It doesn't just look like saying, okay, I'm angry with her, but I'm just going to take it because I'm going to forgive her in my heart. A lot of times it necessarily needs to come out in some way, but not in a way that is condemning and not in a way that is angry, but in a way that really desires her to be built up from whatever encounter was just happening. So not returning fire with fire, but speaking words of, like he says here, grace. So we are after, if we're really desiring to love our wives, then what we're after is speaking words that are filled with grace to our wives. Always. That's the goal. That's the ideal. It is intent on returning, giving good in exchange for bad, and giving good when good comes. And it's just a constant pouring out of grace for the good of the wife. Ephesians 4:26 tells us very explicitly, be angry. If your wife sins against you, you should be angry about it. But it follows that immediately with, but do not sin against her. So speak words of kindness and compassion and tenderheartedness, even if the angry. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor or with his wife, for we are members of one another. Paul closes the passage and he returns just with this really short word to wives. And he says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we've said a lot about that, but I kind of want to, I know he directs it at wives, but I kind of want to take that and direct it more towards husbands and say, we could and should desire to make the lives of our wives easier in submission and in respect by pouring out love on them. That makes it easier. It doesn't necessarily mean it will follow, but it does make it easy. And we should be able to sympathize really easily, I think, with being sinned against. Christ never sins against us, and we don't submit to him perfectly. We sin against our wives all the time. So is it no wonder that our wives will also then sin against us all the time? And I do think this is a right or potential reading of this passage, because Paul follows it with this purpose clause. So kind of this, as you imitate Christ more and more and more and show true love to your wife, you will lighten the load of your wives. And so you should be doing this, and the purpose is in order that the wife or the woman can respect her husband better. So again, all of the responsibility is placed on the shoulder of the husbands. The Christian woman certainly does have the responsibility, irrespective of the husband's faithfulness. But I think this passage and others like it, calling men as the head of the wife, places the responsibility on us and should give us a lot of patience and a lot of sympathy, and should hopefully instill with us these tender hearts to love our wives better and to be in pursuit of loving our wives better. From both vantage points, this is impossible. We can't do it by ourselves. It's only by Christ's grace and the gospel that we can do this. We've been redeemed into a new relationship, and by the Spirit of God, we can enter it more fully. And when we do, we'll be able then to enter more fully into the blessing that God has given to us. So the call, wives, pursue submission and respect for your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask for your help in this. We confess that each one of us falls short of what you've called us to do. We pray that for the husbands here, that you would give us love for our wives, that you would teach us what that means, that you would give us your strength to be able to pursue it. Lord, that we would know your grace in working compassionate and tender hearts that desires the nourishment and true good of the spouses that you've gifted to us. And Lord, I pray for the wives that you would give them submissive hearts, that you would give them respectful hearts. Lord, I ask that your glory would be made manifest in our marriages in this church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.